our church, Jesus is Lord. That single belief calls us together as a community and sends us into our world with hope and purpose. At our church, your past will never define your future. There's always redemption, which means there's always a brighter day. At our church, we don't think we're better than any other church out there. We're just doing our best to become our best. At our church, we want you to believe in God, but we also want you to know that God believes in you. We are not against people who don't attend church anywhere. Instead, we pursue them with love, the very same love that's pursuing us. At our church, we're learning to serve God with all our hearts, and we're learning to worship Him with all our lives. And if you're looking for the perfect church, we're not it. At our church, we will make mistakes, but we will choose to grow from them. At our church, we're part of a global community that's knit together by the resurrection of Jesus. And by the way, at our church, we believe that really happened too. At our church, we will engage with people who are in real need because we are the hands and the feet of Christ. And finally, we need you to hear this loud and clear. At our church, it's not really our church at all. It's His. And we live and move and breathe in His church for His glory and His fame, not ours. So here's the invitation. You're invited to jump in with your whole heart at your own pace and to experience the life that awaits you in Christ. Friends, this is going to be good. Welcome to our church.
Hey, guys. It's great to be with you guys this evening. I'm so excited to be here. My name is Renaud, and I get the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Mosaic Church that gets to serve you guys and run hard on behalf of the gospel for you guys. And one of the unique privileges that I have as part of my calling in the story of Mosaic is that I am asked by the church to go after the Spirit of God and seek out what it is He dreams up for our church, what it is He wants for us. That's one of the tasks that I'm called to as one of the pastors here. And so I get the incredible privilege of dreaming a lot and praying and thinking and studying a lot about where it is we need to go as a church. And as the 2013 year sort of came to a close over the last 3 or 4 months, I have begun the process of asking the question, God, what is it that you want for us as a church as we enter into 2014 and run through the 2014 year? I have been wrestling with that. And the question I think that I've been wrestling with most of all, myself as well as with some of the other pastors and leaders at Mosaic, is this, you know, what is the church, right? What is she supposed to look like? What is she supposed to be? How is she supposed to function? If I were to start the sentence, this is the church, and then fill in the blank and kind of lay out a paragraph after that, what would that paragraph be? What would that sentence be? This is the church, fill in the blank. That's what we've been wrestling with. That's what I've been wrestling with as I've been seeking out what it is God wants for us as a church here at Mosaic. And I was kind of going through a couple of things, and I came across the video that you just watched, and I thought that video was pretty cool. I don't know about you, but I watched it, and I'm like, that's a cool video. I mean, that would be a cool church to be a part of. That would be fun. If I said to somebody, hey, I want you to watch this video, and then they watched that video, and I said, this is the church I'm part of, I think most people would say, now that sounds like a pretty cool church. And I think if Jesus were here with us and He had the opportunity to sit here in our midst and watch the video, I think He would like the video too. I do. I think He'd watch the video and go, I like that video. That is a neat video about the church. But I think what Jesus would say to us after watching the video is that that's a really good start, but it's not a really good finish. Like that video is small. It's teeny tiny. The vision I have for the church, the dream I have for the church, the purpose that I purposed for the church, the story I'm writing for the church, I mean, that is a beginning point at the very least. Because when you dig into Scripture, especially as you travel through the New Testament, and you begin to pick up on God's view of the church and what He declared the church is and what she's going to be, It is mind-blowing to see how big he imagined us to be as a church. Not just Mosaic, but the global movement that is called the church, that has crossed generational boundaries and cultural boundaries and language boundaries and geographical boundaries. That thing, the church, that he launched in his story of humanity, and that he perfected in many ways as he was entering into the reality of the New Testament and started shaping in some unique ways. That church, God's view of that church is mind-blowing. And so as I started digging into the reality of the church and what it was and Jesus' view of the church, I was beginning to realize, man, what God wants for us is beyond our wildest imagination. The first real interaction that you have with God in the New Testament about the church happens in a story that takes place with Jesus as he's traveling with his disciples. And there's this event that happens where Jesus kind of calls them together and gives them in some sort of way a graduation speech. They've been traveling with him for a while. They've watched him. They've seen him. They've heard his teaching. They've watched him do incredible and miraculous things. And he kind of gets them together and he kind of goes, listen, now that you've traveled with me for a while, I want to test you on a couple of things, and then I want to tell you what my plan is as we move forward, kind of give you a preview of what's going to come. The story takes place in the book of Matthew, one of the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 16, and I want you guys to travel through the story with me. If you want to follow along in the scriptures, grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 16. It's on page 533 of the Bibles that we have available here. So grab one of those if you don't have your own Bible and turn to page 533 or Matthew chapter 16. Now in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 13, this is how the story begins. It says this, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples," and then a story unfolds. And before we read on, we got to stop there, because if you don't understand what that sentence represents, then you're going to miss the entire power of this story and the beauty of what Jesus is trying to show us in what the church is going to be, what he expects and declares her to be. Caesarea Philippi is a fascinating region in the geography of Jesus' time. In the northern part of Israel, in Galilee, that was where the most devout Jews lived during Jesus' time. Jerusalem was down south. The people in Jerusalem kind of thought of the Galileans as backwards. So you'll hear that sometimes in commentaries. You know, that sort of the rural people, the backward people. But that's really not the case so much as the Jerusalem thought of them as backwards because they were progressive. They were liberal. They were the Jewish leadership. And so when they looked up north at these devout Jewish people living it out, they were like, these people are so primitive. But really, the Galileans were the devout Jews of the time. And about 25 miles from Galilee and from the major region of the Galilee area was this town called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a very, very different place than the northern region of Galilee, although it was that close. Now, 25 miles in that day was far enough that you could actually live never traveling all the way to there, because 25 miles was quite a bit of travel because you're usually on a donkey or you're walking. But 25 miles was close enough that you knew exactly what was going on there. You know those places in our world where you know what's going on, but it's too far to actually go. Kind of like maybe Tampa would be, right? I mean, we know what's going on, but who's actually going to drive there, right? I mean, nobody's actually going to go. And so that was what Caesarea Philippi was in terms of distance. But the odd thing about Caesarea Philippi is it had a very dark history to it. In the Old Testament, back in the day, Caesarea Philippi was a region where the worship of Baal, which kind of became a rising thing in the Old Testament, focused around this area. Pagan worship was a big, big focal point in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And when the Greeks took over, they actually called the city of Caesarea Philippi, they called it Panania, which was in sort of an honor of a god named Pan. And the god Pan in the Greek system was one of the gods of fertility, the leading god of fertility, who was also one of the gods of fertility in the Roman cultural and religious experience. So what happened was that in Caesarea Philippi, we start with worship of Baal, then we move into the Greek Empire, and we have the worship of the gods of fertility, then we move into the Roman Empire, and they continue this worship of the gods of fertility. Here's why this particular region, this particular city, was so drawn by the pagan religions and the pagan worship of idols and gods. Here's why. Because Caesarea Philippi sits in a very rocky region, and right outside the city, there's sort of these cliffs that rise up above the city, and in the center of the cliffs, there's a cave, a massive cave, and out of that cave, a spring, to this day, produces fresh water that runs out of the cave down into the city and actually streams out into some of the other rivers. And the pagan religions, especially the Greeks and Romans, believed that the gods specifically of fertility often resided in the caves and came in and out of the caves because they were gateways into the world from which they came. And if there was a cave that had fresh water coming out, that represented the reality of fertility. Now, the cave was a gateway in Caesarea Philippi to Hades, which is where they believed the gods of fertility resided during the winter. And then in the summertime, they would have to call the gods out of Hades, out of hell, into their world to bring fertility to their land and to their people. So listen to this. Caesarea Philippi had a cave, a huge cave with fresh water coming out. They would carve into the rocks spaces and place their idols into these spaces representing the fertility gods. And then every year, as the winter came to a close, they would do these ceremonies in front of the cave and in the city. If you can imagine the worst possible acts that you can imagine, they would produce these acts because they believed to call the gods of fertility out of hell and back into our world so that they could give us a land that's fertile and a people that's fertile, they would have to produce all of these horrid human acts. And that's what the city of Caesarea Philippi was. To the Jewish world of northern Galilee, it was the red light district in every way, right? If you were a good Jewish boy or a good Jewish girl, you avoided like the plague Caesarea Philippi. And I can tell you what else you did not do. If you were a rabbi, a teacher, and you had some disciples, you did not take them on a field trip to the red light district. You understand? You didn't go, hey boys, I got an idea. Let's go walk around Caesarea Philippi for a while and look around and see all the idols and see the gates of hell right there and see where literally where a city calls the demonic realities out of hell into our world. That's a big deal. So you can imagine when the scripture says Jesus went with his disciples to the region of Caesarea Philippi, if you're reading this and you understand what that means, you should gasp. You should go, oh, what kind of a rabbi does that? What kind of a crazy dude is that? He needs to have his head checked. You don't take them on that kind of a field trip. And so as they're entering into Caesarea Philippi in that region, I can imagine the disciples are all kind of, you know, staying real close together. Like if we touch anything, it's going to go badly for us. And you're just like we would imagine in a region you shouldn't be, wondering to themselves, what are we doing here? And as they're walking through, Jesus asks them this question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? It's an odd question to ask in that setting, isn't it? When you're walking through a city of pagan horrors, you're right there where the demons are called out of hell into our world, and Jesus is kind of walking along and he goes, hey guys, out of curiosity, who do people say I am? At first glance, you might imagine that that's sort of one of those distracting questions you ask your kids when they're scared to death. You know, like you're walking through a really scary place, you're like, hey guys, let's talk about something else. What do you think? And so Jesus goes, who do people say I am? But what we're going to discover is that Jesus is not just randomly asking questions so that he can keep them busy because they're scared to death in the region of the demonic hell. He is actually intentionally speaking into them because he's about to show them something that relates deeply to where we're going and who we are. Take a look at this. And so they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a fascinating statement to make, considering the setting that we're standing in, right? You're standing in Caesarea Philippi. Visibly, you can see what is thought of in that region of the land as a gateway into hell. Jesus is standing right there, and he makes a declaration to his disciples saying, I am going to build something, my church, and when I build my church, it is going to rise up in such a way that in an environment like this, it is going to prevail against those dark places. That's a big deal. Now, when Jesus says this, he says something interesting. He says, you are Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. So there's a lot of theological controversy about what Jesus meant by that. What rock exactly is Jesus saying he's going to build his church on? Some people say, well, it's Peter. You know, you are Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. And so we have the sort of the leader idea that there's this single leader that God is going to reproduce and build on. And that's where a lot of the ideas come from in the theology. Theological track of a single leader over the whole church. Then some people say, no, it's not Peter he's going to build the church on. It's actually himself. He is the rock, because what Jesus is saying to Peter is, this truth that you've just declared, that I am the Christ, on that truth, on myself, I'm going to build the church. So you go back into the Greek and you see that the word Peter means pebble, and the other rock was rock, and we do all this word study, and it's like awesome. Oh, Peter's the pebble and Jesus is the big rock. And actually, when you dig a little deeper, you realize it doesn't really play out quite as well as that. And so you start asking the question, what rock exactly is Jesus trying to build the church on? And you realize that I think as we write books and dissertations about which rock it is, I think we totally miss the point. I think what Jesus is showing us here is that the expansive nature of the church is so large that he is going to build it on all of this. Let's just explore this for a second. Do you think it's valid that we would say Jesus is going to build the church on the reality of who he is, that his truth as being the Christ, the Messiah, the creator and sustainer in flesh and blood on planet Earth and redeeming the entire story of humanity? Do you think that God was trying to say he's going to build the church on that truth and on Christ himself, that Christ would be the foundation, the cornerstone of the entire church? Do you think that's valid? And I would go, yes, it's valid. How do you know, Renaud? Because actually in 2 Peter and 1 Peter, he's writing, and in 1 Peter he says that Jesus is the cornerstone of the entire church, the foundation on which we build the church. Whoa, we didn't need to guess. It's already confirmed. Jesus is indeed what we're building the church on. Do you think it's valid that Jesus meant, Peter, on you and the bunch of crazies I picked as my disciples, I am going to build this church and I'm going to make you a foundational reality to the story of the church? Do you think Jesus could have meant that too? Did mean that? Absolutely he did. How do we know? Because in Scripture it says that the prophets and apostles were the foundation of the church, and under that foundation was the cornerstone of Christ. So our church, the story of the church, is built on the foundation of Christ in the apostles and the prophets, and it continues to be built as a house of living stones, which is you and I. So actually confirm, yes, on Jesus, bam, that rock. Confirm on the apostles, bam, confirm, check, on that rock. And do you know where Jesus was standing when he said this? In Caesarea Philippi, underneath the incredible realities of the gates of hell, on a massive rocky ground, and he says, look, guys, here's the deal. You've lived for centuries in a Jewish mindset that had to protect yourself from all of the darkness, all of the evil, all of the realities of bondage, because if it touched you, it made you unclean. But I'm going to build my church differently now. We are going to advance into places like this. We are not going to be afraid of the places like Caesarea Philippi, of the places like the dark caves that are the gates of hell. We are actually going to build the church right here. This is the rock on which we're going to begin to build. The church is not going to withdraw. It's not going to hide. It's not going to cower. It is going to advance fearlessly and boldly into dark places, into bound places, into dead places, and it is going to bring life and light and freedom, and that's how I'm going to build my church. And when the church moves forward into these places, that we used to cower from, it is going to advance with this redemptive reality, and it is going to overcome even the gates of hell. Right there. Right there. You see that big cave? It's going to overcome that. See, what Jesus was declaring in this story is that if we think the church is cool, we haven't even begun. What he dreams up, what he has purposed the church for, is a massive and wondrous reality. Now, out of that story, we begin to recognize, because Jesus continues to teach, and then through the Holy Spirit, God reveals his view of the church, that there's a lot more to this than simply the fact that the church is an unstoppable force to enter into darkness on the foundations of Christ's truth as the Redeemer and bring life and light and freedom. That in fact, in that process, there is a specific way in which we are going to do that. We find out in a book like 2 Corinthians, for example, in chapter 5, Paul is writing and he says, listen, let me tell you something about this church, right? All of you, the people that belong to the church, you are now a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and as you enter into the world, not only are you rescued by the redemptive work of Jesus, but he is going to make you reconcilers, ministers of reconciliation between people and God. We are actually sent into the world to go and be redemptive on behalf of Christ and bring people into the incredible experience and knowledge of God's redemptive work for them and his great love for them so that they might walk into freedom. That's what I'm going to do with you. He then goes on to say, you are going to be my ambassadors on planet Earth. That's the church, the representation of Christ. We are the kingdom of God on planet Earth. That's what God's view of the church is. The church is an unstoppable force that is the kingdom of God on planet Earth in us. But it doesn't stop there. If that was all that God's view was, it's pretty huge. But he goes on. He describes the church in some interesting language. As we continue through Scripture, we find out in places like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, in Colossians 1, 18, in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, in the book of Romans, and in several other places, that the church is described as the body of Christ. Not only is it an unstoppable force, but it is actually the body of Christ. I don't hear that kind of stuff and go, if you grew up in church, well, I know it's the body of Christ. Doesn't that sound weird to you? I mean, would we ever say this? Walt Disney World is the body of Walt Disney. That's really odd. I think the obsession has gone too far, right? I mean, we would start having weird thoughts about that. Yes, it's a wonderful company. It's built by a vision of a wonderful man, but certainly isn't the body of Walt Disney. He's dead. But we say the church is the body of Christ. What does that mean? Well, certainly it represents the reality that through the Holy Spirit, Christ resides in the church, which in of itself is a mind-blowing idea of the magnitude of what the church actually is. But it goes further than that. I love the fact that God chooses that language to utilize for the church. Why? How much do you care about your body? Now, granted, we say, I should care better for my body. I hear you. We all kind of feel that way. But man, we obsess over our bodies, don't we? We want them to look a certain way, feel a certain way, do certain things. If they don't, we get all discouraged and weirded out. But when it really comes down to it, when it comes to protecting our body in circumstances, we always go body first, right? Let's say you're in a car and you're driving, get to a traffic light. Some guy knocks on your window, right? And he pulls a gun out and he goes, I want to take your car. Have you ever heard this story? Somebody gets out and goes, if you want to take my car, you got to go through me first. See, nobody does that. If somebody does that, you go, are you insane? It's a car. You don't put your body in between a car and a gun and go through me. I love my car. No. Here's what we actually hear, right? You say this, take the car, but please don't hurt me, right? I mean, you want the wallet? Take the wallet. You want the clothes? Here, just don't hurt me. See, because my body matters. You take my body, I got a problem. You take my car, replace it. You take my body, there's no replacing that. Our bodies matter to us. And when it comes down to it, when a big storm enters into the region of Central Florida, I mean, what do? Do we gather our family outside the house and link arms and go, you got to come through us if you want to take the house, big storm? No. We crawl into the house, in the middle of the house, in a little closet. We cover in blankets and we go, I just want to live. Right? That's what we do. So when it comes to our bodies matter to us and we protect them at all cost. And Jesus says, the church is my body. What do you think I'm going to do with her? You think I'm just going to go, oh, well, you know, it's just struggling. It's okay. No, throughout the generations, I promise you, the church is going to continue because I'm going to continue to protect her from the realities that come. She will not die. We, the church, are not only an unstoppable force of light and life and freedom, redemption into a dark world, but we are protected by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator and Sustainer, as His body. I mean, literally, He's like, look, you're my body. I'm going to watch over you. And as though that's not enough, He goes on. He goes, well, the body's pretty cool, but I just want to show you, I really, really, really love the church. I'm really going to protect her. You don't have to be afraid. Why? In the book of Revelation, there's all these different events that take place about the end of times. And you keep hearing about this groom and this bride. And you know, the groom's all excited and the bride's all excited. And she's making herself beautiful. And the groom comes and gets her. And they're just like, it's a beautiful wedding feast. And like, oh, it's wonderful. And then we find out the groom is actually Jesus. And the bride, you ready for this, is the church. So he not only says the church is the body of Christ, it's my body. He goes, the church is my bride. That's a big deal. You see, I will protect my body at almost all cost. I mean, if one of you guys is about to die and someone's trying to kill you, if I'm feeling really brave that night, I might jump in and kind of go, if you know Jesus, I might let it go and just kind of go, you're going to be fine. We just sang the heaven song. It's incredible. But here's the deal. If anybody wants to try to hurt my wife, any thought of my body will immediately dissipate and disappear. I'm not going to think it through. I wonder if I should jump in and protect her. I mean, I might get hurt. I don't know. No, none of that will cross my mind. A single idea will go through my head. You want to hurt my wife, you go through me. You understand? And if I find out you hurt my wife, I will go through you. That's how it works, okay? Because when it comes to my bride, I will give everything up to make sure she's going to be okay. Jesus says, the church is my body. No. Better than that, the church is my bride. If you ever wonder whether I am for you, whether I am with you, whether I'm going to protect you as you enter into the dark places and advance into the places where the gates of hell exist, don't be afraid, because I am with you. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 3, we have this beautiful description that Paul writes about the church, right? So listen to this. This kind of solidifies the purpose and wonder that Jesus has for the church overall, what He's called us into, and the privilege that we have as we live this out. Paul is unpacking in chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians for the church in Ephesus about the privilege he has to be a gospel carrier, carrying the good news of Jesus, the redemptive reality of Jesus, into a world not only of Jewish people, but also of Gentiles. In other words, to all people. And because he's doing this, he is facing some persecution, some struggle, some difficult times. It's inconvenient, uncomfortable. It's hard. It's not easy to follow Jesus and to live redemptively and to be redemption. It requires all sorts of horrible things like forgiving your enemies and loving people you don't like and having people make fun of you. And that's our context. For Paul, it required things like being stoned or try to be drowned or shipwrecked or bitten by snakes. I mean, you know, each context is a little different, but Paul is writing and he's saying, look, I know I'm struggling because I'm carrying the gospel, but he says this, verse 7 of chapter 3, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of God, of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things. So what he's saying is this idea of redemption for all people was hidden from us Jewish people until now, but now it's been revealed to us that the gospel, the redemptive work of Jesus, wasn't just for us, it was for mankind. And so I get to carry that now into the world saying, we were against you, but we are now for you, Gentiles. Because before we were afraid that you would make us unclean, now we advance to come and make you clean. You see the difference? It's like, man, we are the church. Now look at this. Paul writes this, and he says, as I do this, this is why I do it. So that through, now buckle up, here it comes, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities. Where? In the heavenly places. When I read that the first time, I was like, are you kidding me? He doesn't even bother saying, look, here's my plan for the church. You guys are going to look so redemptive, so wonderful. You're going to represent so beautifully the redemptive work I've done in you that the rulers and authorities of your planet are going to take note and go, wow, who are these people? No, he goes, no, forget the rulers and authorities of planet Earth. The rulers and authorities in heavenly places are going to look at the church and go, whoo, wow, now that's redemption. Now that's beautiful. Now that's incredible. That's the work of God. See, when God dreamed up what the church was going to be, he didn't stop at a little video that said we're going to like each other and be the hands and feet of Jesus and do some cool stuff. He goes, no. The church is my body and my bride that I will send forth into the dark places, and I will empower her to do the impossible thing. Now listen, Paul says this. The church will make known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. See, I mean, don't get discouraged when it gets a little difficult, when it gets a little hard. Then don't get discouraged for me. This is the church. We advance, it gets uncomfortable, it gets difficult, it gets hard sometimes. But who is with us, who is advancing for us, who is in us, who is through us? Remember what Jesus said about us? Well, his body, his bride, this is what we do. That's what Paul is saying here. So advance and become everything you're supposed to be. See, when you start recognizing the incredible view that God has of the church, it starts stirring in you. Oh my gosh, well, what could we become? What should we become? What should we be? The video is a great video, but it's our starting point, not our ending point. It's not what our goal is. That's not our vision. That's where we are. Now, where do we go? So for the last 3 or 4 months, as I've looked at the reality that God makes known about us, the church, that we make the manifold wisdom of God known to the world through our lives and through our words, I start going, God, what is it you want from us? What is it you want us to become? What is it you want us to be? And I wrestled with a number of the other pastors at Mosaic and the leadership, and we were talking through, and we had content here and content there and content, and I was kind of going, I see it all, but it feels like these little pieces all over the place. How do I bring all of this together? I just didn't feel clarity, and so I was kind of starting to get nervous because I'm like, you know, January's coming, and I got to share vision with Mosaic Church, and I'm going to be like a bunny on the stage. You're going to do a little of this and a little of that and a little of this, and you guys are all going to be like, what on earth, man, I'm confused. Like, I don't want that to happen. For the vision to be clear and crystallized, it's got to come together. And so I was on a date night with my wife. We were hanging out, and we were about done with the date night, ready to head home and relieve the babysitter from the 8 crazies that we call our own. And I'm sitting in the car, and I'm thinking about actually 2014 and Mosaic Church and all of that. And my wife says, "What are you thinking about?" I'm like, "Yeah, I'm just wrestling with the vision for our church." And she goes, "Great." And I say, "You know, just out of curiosity, like when you think about Mosaic Church 3 years from now, you look back 3 years from now and you go, this is our church. This is what our church looks like, what our church does, how our church feels. Like, what do you think?" Now, my wife is a practitioner, a realist. I'm a dreamer. I dream stuff up, and then she comes along and she makes it real. I call it deflating a dream. She calls it making a dream real. She brings it down to reality. Then I suck her back up into the dream. Then she sucks me back. And then somewhere we land kind of way out of her comfort zone and way out of my comfort zone, and it actually becomes a really cool dream that actually becomes real. That's how we function. It's intense, it's crazy, it's not pretty, but it works really well. And so usually when I ask a question like that, my wife goes, that's your department. You tell me the big dream, and then I'll figure out how to kind of start working on it. But I said, you know, just off the bat, and she goes, "I need time to think about that. It's too big of a question." And then she goes, "I mean, I have a few little thoughts, I guess." And I go, just throw it out. What do you have? So she starts talking, right? She launches out with this one. You know, I 3 years from now, I look back, I hope our church is a group of people that just regularly preaches, shares, demonstrates the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around them. She starts there. And I'm like, that's good. I like that. We thought about that, but that's a great way of saying that. And then she starts going in her form, listing down, and this and this. And about two or three lists in, I pull my phone out and I start typing, and she goes, "Are you texting while I'm talking to you?" Never, ever on a date night start texting when your wife is talking to you. And I go, "No, why would I text when you're talking to me? I'm taking notes." She's sharing. I'm like, "I got to get this on paper. This is incredible." See, everything we had begun to realize, begun to think through, all the content we had, it's almost like the Spirit of God used my wife to go, "I'm just going to use her skills to put lists together, and I'm just going to articulate for you the list you've already come up with that you can't figure out how to put in a list." And so she starts walking through. And in essence, as she walked it through, and as I was thinking about it and bringing together all that the pastors at Mosaic and the leaders at Mosaic had been thinking about, this is what we landed on. This is what we landed on as a path that we want to pave in 2014 as a church. You want to know what Mosaic Church wants to be, where we want to go, how we want to live, what we want to look like, what we are going to pursue to become, then this is that list. So pay close attention. I dream of a church that is so captivated, so convinced, so informed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the redemptive message of Jesus, the redemptive reality of Jesus, that they cannot help but share it in every context they find themselves. See, I want our church to be a place where we haven't taught you guys another set of cool tools on how to share the gospel. Go out into your arena in Disney, and while you're working, pull out this piece of paper and go, "Can I share something really awkward with you for a minute? It's four steps. It'll go really fast. You're fallen. Jesus loves you. Please come to know him. Let's pray together. How does that sound? No? Okay, I didn't think so." See, that's not what we really want. We don't want to do another seven-verse step or another circle thing to help you share the gospel. What I want, what I dream about, is that you and I are so convinced of the gospel, so captivated by the good news of Jesus, so informed daily by it because we're so invested in it, and it's so invested in us that every conversation we have, we end up with the gospel again. And people will go, "Can't you talk about anything else? I was trying to talk about that cool car." Yeah, but cars are so redemptive. And you know, when you're that old and you restore them and they get so beautiful, that's what Jesus did for us. And it's so beautiful. But stop. You talk about clothes. You talk about relationships. You talk about dating. You talk about cars. It doesn't matter. The redemptive realities of Jesus are everywhere. And so we can't help but just kind of bring them out. And like, look, that's all you talk about. Because that's what bleeds out of me. We're not trying to convert anyone. We're just laying out who we are constantly. That's what I dream. I dream of a people that are growing on a monthly basis in knowledge and wisdom and passion for Jesus. I don't want to be a church that's like 2 years go by and we had some good sermons and a couple of good worship sessions and we did some neat stuff for the people in our city. But at the end of the day, when we look back, we go, "Have I really grown deeply in knowledge and wisdom and passion for Jesus?" Not really. I don't want that story. I want us to look back every month and go, I'm more in love with Jesus than I was last month. I know more, and I have grown in wisdom. That means we have to become a place where we are constantly in relationships being discipled and constantly in relationships discipling. We can't just have a few leaders teaching everybody. We need all of us teaching one another. If I know something knowledge-wise, wisdom-wise, passion-wise, I'm pouring it into you. Then you're pouring it into somebody. Then they're pouring back into another person. And we're just constantly pouring whatever God pours into us through others. We're pouring into it. Other. We got to become a place that is discipling and being discipled all the time. All the time. I dream of a people living on mission together in their local environment, in their local context, to such an extent that everything we do as we live and love has deep and residing impact for the redemptive reality of Jesus in our environment. That actually you actually go into your workplace, into your social networks, into your neighborhoods, into your apartment complexes, into the places where you live, and you actually go in there on mission because you're in a biblical community with a bunch of other people on mission, and they're stirring you up and spurring you on so that not a week goes by where your focal point is not, "I am an ambassador for Christ, part of the church of Jesus, and I represent the gospel, so here I come." That's what we want. That's what we want to see. I dream of a church that is so engaged, so aware of the global realities in which we live, so aware of where Mosaic is even invested globally that we are actually indirectly and directly involved impacting the globe on a regular basis. I want every one of you here, if somebody says, are you doing anything like for the world? I mean, yeah, I got local, but the world, you go, oh, dude, yesterday I was Skyping with Jay and Lou in Brazil. They're our missionaries there. They're working with orphans and planting churches. They're unbelievable. They've got two beautiful children. One of their kids was struggling with his little deal, and so we were praying for them and crying together. It was so beautiful, and then this happened, and they're really, that's awesome. And then I sent this care package with my missional community the other day. We sent it out to Cambodia because the guy's over there, and then suddenly a dissertation bleeds out of you. You know, see, I don't just know what's going on. I'm involved in what's going on. And I think next year I'm going to go on a trip. It's going to be crazy. We got to go to this crazy place in the favelas in Brazil. It's dangerous. People get killed there all the time. We're going to go love on some kids. That's awesome. I dream of a place that so regularly is involved in the global realities that we know exactly what's going on. I dream of a place that it's so easy to get connected that if you don't want to be connected, you got to run. For real. My wife said it this way. I dream of a place where 80% of the people are the inner circle and the 20% that aren't are trying to get away and we're grabbing them and sucking them into the inner circle. You see, the regular standard is this. There's a 20% inner circle and everybody else is trying to get in but doesn't know how. In the next 12 to 24 months, we want to change that around. We want it to be so easy to connect here into biblical community that you literally accidentally find yourself connected. You walk in wanting to be neutral. I just want to find a chair. I just want to sit. I want a good worship session. I want to go home. And then a month later, you're like, I'm in a missional community. I've got people that know me. I know them. I live on mission for them. My life has changed radically. What happened? That's what I want. That's what I dream about. Sound impossible? Well, what Jesus thought was impossible was nothing, right? He stood in Caesarea Philippi and said, no. The church I'm building, It rises up against the gates of hell. That's where it goes. That's what it does. Now listen, I dream of a place so in tune with the Spirit of God, so intimate through devotional and missional living, that we walk in the Spirit. Yeah, we talk about that all the time. Do you walk in the Spirit? Are you full of the Spirit? Does the Spirit lead you? I want a church that when people look in, they go, this is insane, man. These people, it looks like they have a voice in their head. And we go, well, we kind of do. It's not as weird as you think, but you see, the Spirit of God lives in us and He speaks to us as we study His Word and we're devoted to the relationship with Him. He leads us. That daily you begin to understand what it means to be led by the Spirit, not hypothetically, but in real everyday terms. A Spirit-led church, not a Spirit-led leadership exclusively, a Spirit-led church. I dream of a church whose lives are so radically changed by the transformation of God's work in us because we are devoted to Him and missional for Him, that our lives begin to look utterly unthinkable to the rest of the world. Francis Chan, who is a pastor and author, once said, if your life makes sense to the world, you're not following Jesus properly. You follow Jesus, the Jesus I know, your life will stop making sense to everybody else. You will start doing radical and crazy things in the way you love them, in the way you act toward them, in the way you make decisions in life, what you give away, what you don't. I dream of that. I dream of a place where the world will change because we're in it. And the last piece of our dream, Brooke and I were sitting in the car. Brooke said, man, you know what else? I said, what? She goes, I dream that 3 years from now that we will have taken our impact on the world of Disney and we will have expanded it beyond our wildest imagination. See, when Brooke and I moved here a little over 11 years ago to plant Mosaic Church, we moved here because we believed if you want to change the world changers. And we believe Disney is a world changer. They shape our kids' minds. They shape the world in ways you guys don't even know. And you guys know better than me. They are a worldwide organization that shapes things. And so we figure, man, if we can shape Disney to shape the world, then we can change the world. So I want you to know that a big part of our dream for Mosaic is that you guys, along with us, would walk into the world of Disney, find ways to walk into and move into positions of influence in each of your arenas, in each of the sections that Disney has, that we'd actually get together as a big group and say, where are you guys influential? Great, well, we don't need to be there then. Okay, we need this group to be influential over here. Change your career track, move in this direction, go here. But that's not what I want. I've dreamed of that my whole life. You live for the gospel now. Go do that. You guys go, what? No, that's what following Jesus looks like. You start thinking differently. You start going, where am I going to be most influential with my gifts and talents for the sake of Christ, not for the sake of me? And that's what I dream about. A church that looks radically different from everybody else. If you ask me, Renaud, could you, that's a lot of information, could you articulate the vision for 2014 and beyond for Mosaic Church, just like in a sentence, here's what I would say. Ready? I'm going to read it because this is what I want. This is what I dream. I dream of a people that are passionate and vocal about the gospel, mature, devoted, missional, connected, full of the Spirit, in love with God, and radical in the way they live and in the way they love. That's what I dream about. That's the church I dream. That's the church I dream because I believe that God's vision for the church is bigger than we can imagine. And we shouldn't settle for a church anything less than that. In fact, we should know this is probably just a starting point. That's the trail we are going to blaze. My machete's out. The pastors and leaders of Mosaic, their machetes are out. And we are going to go blaze this trail. If you want no part of that, run now. I'm dead serious. You want a place where you can settle into a comfortable journey in a nice church that's going to feed you and keep you happy and just kind of let you be, this is not a good place for you. Because in this place, we are going to invite, we are going to call, we are going to challenge all of you to get in the game in a way you never have. I know many of you are deeply involved, but we're going to call you more deeply in. We're going to call you into connections you can't imagine. We're going to demand from us all together a life that begins to devote itself to Christ and to mission. And we are going to run hard together. And when we're done with this story, it won't always have been easy, but the adventure we're about to go on is going to be epic in every way. And the dreams I've laid out, we are going to go and chase those down, and we will not rest until they become a reality. We will not rest. I will not rest until I can say, this is the church, and list that set of dreams. List that sentence and go, that's real, man. That's real. 2014, buckle up, because we're going to go and chase big dreams for who God wants us to be, because his dreams are bigger for us than our dreams have ever been for ourselves. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your extraordinary view of the church, for your extraordinary and wondrous vision for the church, for the dreams you have for us. God, help us to remember that we have nothing to be afraid of, that we can advance into the darkest places, the most difficult places, find ourselves uncomfortable and find ourselves inconvenienced in every way. Lose the very dreams we had for ourselves. And if we are indeed chasing you, following you, that what we will find on the other side of our lost dreams will be an adventure, a story bigger than anything we could have ever dreamed of. Would you help us to become the church you dream us to be? A church that does impossible things, lives radically in every way, doesn't function in the status quo, that literally makes no sense to the world around us. A people that are willing to give themselves away and give themselves up for the sake of others, even their enemies, and to live radically, captivated, convinced, and informed by the gospel, the redemptive work of your incredible rescue of us. Would you help us go there boldly? Spirit of God, empower us to live there throughout the rest of our lives. Make it so, Jesus. Spirit of God, make it so, Father.